one of the coolest stories I heard is a 108-year-old lady. She was born a couple of months before the last World Series victory for the Cubs. She's been a fan her whole life, and she's 108, and she gets to see them win the World Series. So that was kind of cool to see. Well, as we look at the life of Christ, you think about the Old Testament is all talking about the coming of the Messiah, and they've always looked forward to this. And then from the time of the prophets to the birth of Christ, there's a 300-year gap. So it's kind of a similar situation where people have been waiting and waiting and waiting, but this is such a much larger scale than some sporting event. And finally, Jesus is here, but there's two types of people while Jesus is alive. There are those that recognize him as the Messiah, and they rejoice in that, and they follow him. And then there are people that just are looking for a way to kill him. And unfortunately, that's what the world does with Christ today, you know? There are people that recognize him as the Savior, and they rejoice, and they follow him. And there are people that would like to snuff him out of the history books, get him out of culture and society and everything else. And so there's really kind of a line in the sand as a believer that you have to decide. Am I going to please God, or am I going to please man? Well, let's pray before we get into our study here. Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given us. I thank you that you love us so much that you died for us, and that you don't only give us eternal life after our bodies fade away, but that you want to live with us now, Lord. You want to have fellowship with us now. And I pray that you'll teach us from your word this morning. Help us to apply it to our lives that we will bear fruit that's pleasing to you. And help us to glorify you in all that we do. In your name I pray. Amen. So we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 6, where we left off last time. The first five verses, Jesus' disciples are going through the wheat fields picking grain, and the Pharisees are really upset for them for doing this on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them two things. He said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, saying that he's the boss, and he understands the law of the Sabbath more than they do. And it doesn't say it in Luke, but in Mark at that time, he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So then in verse 6, there's another Sabbath incident going on here. It says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." So there's some things to notice here. First of all, in verse 6, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. This is just part of Jesus' ministry that he went about doing. He would go into the synagogues and he would teach. And I wish we could, you know, we had his teaching that day. That would be interesting. You know, let's get some more teachings of Christ in here. But that's not something that is in the Bible. But this is just part of the ministry that Jesus did. And two things happen in the ministry of Jesus that we can expect in our life too. When you are answered God's calling to whatever ministry he's called you to, because I believe he's called everybody to some ministry, two things are going to happen. One, the work of God will be accomplished, you know? Whatever God has set you out to do, he's enabled you to do, he's worked it out. You might not see the benefit of it right away or the harvest right away, but success in ministry is, have you done what God's called you to do, you know? So the first thing that's going to happen, God's work will be accomplished. The second thing that's going to happen is the world's going to hate you for it. You know, that's how they treated Jesus. And he said in John 15, "They hated me, they're going to hate you too. The servant's not better than his master." And so something to consider that is, if everybody in the world talks good about you, you're not living Christ-like. You know, and we don't do it to be mean, we don't do it to be offensive, but the cross offends people, doesn't it? But we love them so much, we're willing to offend them so that they can have salvation. Because I'd much rather someone be offended for a while and have eternity in heaven than me give them a comfortable life and they die and go to hell. So two things to expect. God's work will be accomplished and the world will hate you. So he's there teaching, and there's a man with a withered hand. And this is unbelievable. The Pharisees see this guy with a withered hand, and it's almost like they know, I bet Jesus is going to heal him. You know, they're already upset about it. You know, it should be the opposite. They should be like, yay, we get to see a miracle today. So they're looking, they're watching him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. I also think it's funny they're watching him closely. Like, we don't want any sneaky miracles here. He's going to try to get away with something. We got to watch him closely. And, of course, we know what's going to happen. But it's the question of whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And I think this is interesting, too. As far as I understand, there's no law about healing on the Sabbath. It's just something that didn't really happen, so they didn't have to address it. You know, was that really breaking the Sabbath law by him healing? Could they measure how much work that was for him to do? But they are accusing him of this. And the Sabbath, you know, they can get on a really long topic about the Sabbath, and we won't spend too much time on it today, but I do want to run over just kind of my understanding of it. The Lord gave us the Sabbath, like in Mark 2, where it says the Sabbath was made for man. God knows people. He knows the frailty of man. He knows that there are people that we call them workaholics that would just work and work and work and never stop working because they're good, hardworking people and it bugs them to sit down for too long. But that's not good for us, is it? God created us to have a Sabbath rest because it's good for us. It's also, he knows there are people who are employers who would make their employees work and work and work and never give them a day off. And so God instituted this for man's good. But a more important reason for the Sabbath was to take time aside to really make it a holy day unto the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, things are a little bit different. First of all, I think it could be dangerous saying that we're going to set one side a day for the Lord, because that really should be every day for us, isn't it? You know, and the believer's life in the New Covenant is a little bit different than the Old Covenant. You know, there was that separation between man and God then. Only the high priest could go into holies of holies once a year. Now we have that access all the time. That veil is torn, you know. We can have fellowship with God throughout every day and every moment, you know, and we ought to be using that. So I think it's actually dangerous to say we're going to pick one day for God. It should be every day. But in Hebrews chapter 4, you look there. Look down to verse 9. It says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." And you can read all of chapter 4 if you want a little more background on what it's talking about here. But it's saying that when Jesus died on the cross, the work of salvation was a finished work. Before he died, he yelled out tetelestai, which is "it is finished, it is paid in full, the debt is paid." And so when Christ died on the cross, the work of salvation was a finished work. And so when we enter into the rest of Christ, we're saying we believe that we're not getting salvation based on works. And that is the rest of Christ now in the new covenant that we have. That's our Sabbath rest. Christ is our Sabbath rest. We can cease from our good works on a way of saying that I'm going to earn my salvation, because that was never the purpose of the law. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us our great need for a Savior. So what is the law there for? Does the law still serve a purpose? Absolutely. It serves a purpose for witnessing to the lost, to show them that they need a Savior. The law also is there to help us, because the law protects us, doesn't it? I like the illustration when you're driving, there's that straight yellow line down the road. That's the law. And it's not there to hinder us and make driving less fun. It's there to protect us so we don't get in accidents. Well, that's what the law of God is like. It's there to protect us. And he gives us his law. And if we follow it, we'll have an easier, safer, better life. The Bible also says, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." So we do follow the law. It's important to us, but we do it out of love and not out of obligation. And then in Colossians 2, we're told not to let anyone judge you according to Sabbath. So this is something that was going on in the early church too. People would come up and say, you know, "You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're obviously full of heresy and disbelief and stuff." And we've had that in our church. Someone's come up and, "You guys are all going to hell because you don't keep the Sabbath." And it's just not biblical. But now there are people today, Christians, who want to keep the Sabbath, and I think they have a good heart about it. Then if that's the conviction God's given them, then they should do that, you know? If that's something that I think anybody who has a conviction that might be a little bit more than what other people have, or maybe it's not necessarily in the Bible, they say things that the Bible didn't necessarily address, like should a Christian go to the movie theaters? If someone feels like they shouldn't do something, I think it's good for them not to do it, you know? I don't think it's right to make it a weapon to beat other Christians over, you know? You might have different convictions than other people, and you just got to go with the guidance of the Lord. So anyway, they're watching closely to see whether he'll heal on the Sabbath, and it says that they might find an accusation against him. I'll give you a guarantee. If you are looking for an accusation against someone, I guarantee you, you will find one. And if you are dead set on finding one, there's a good chance it's a false accusation. You know, we can be really critical of people that we want to find something wrong with, you know. And I noticed that just watching the World Series, we made fun of so many players that were like, oh, look at that goofy guy. You know, like I could perform any better under those circumstances at all. You know, but if you're looking for an accusation, you're going to find one. And that in verse 11, it says that after this, they were filled with rage. Why were they filled with rage? Because they found their accusation. And there's a good question in there for us. Are we seeing Christ in every circumstance, or are we just looking for accusations against people, you know? Because, like I said, you will find accusations. Well, how do you see Christ in every circumstance? Well, I think every relationship you have, every time you meet somebody, every interaction you have, God either has you there to minister to someone else or to be ministered to. And I don't think that's a crazy, outrageous statement. I think that's just the way the Lord has made it. But if we're busy being self-righteous and judgmental and accusing people, we're going to miss those opportunities to either minister to or be ministered by, or either way. So don't be like a Pharisee in that way. But it says, but Jesus in verse 8 knew their thoughts. You know, it was kind of rough to be a Pharisee at the time of Christ. You know, you really couldn't get away with your self-righteous, hypocritical thoughts because Jesus was always calling them out on it. And it's good that he did. He did the right thing. But he said he knew their thoughts. And here's a question. This seems like maybe a little children's Sunday school lesson question for you. But does Jesus know your thoughts? Absolutely, he does. So what does that mean in the life of the believer? I don't mean that necessarily like, as in, you know, you better watch what you're thinking because God knows it, which maybe you should. But if Jesus knows your thoughts and you're thinking something wrong, God is going to address it because he loves you. And because in the life of the believer, God is constantly molding us into the image of Christ. And so if you have a wrong thought or a sinful thought or whatever it is, God wants to address it out of love for you. And how does he do that? Well, it might be just as you're reading the Bible. You know, there might be verses that stick out that are really convicting. It might be in your prayer life as you're praying, you know, something's really laid on your heart. And it might be by another believer. Someone might come up and say something to you. And don't shoot the messenger there, you know. Like, God's the one that knows your heart. He's the one addressing it. You know, don't shoot the messenger if they're just sharing the word of God. But it also works in a very positive way. You know, God knows your thoughts, so he knows when you're hurting. He knows when you're stressed, when you're anxious. Whatever it is you're going through, God knows your thoughts, and he wants to address that too, you know. Someone might just come up to you and say just the right words, and they might not think it's a big deal, but you knew that was from the Lord. It was something you really need to hear that day. And that works in other people's lives too. God knows the thoughts of everyone here, and God might give you a scripture to share with someone or something to say, something encouraging. And sometimes you might feel goofy saying it, but you don't know that that's exactly what God wanted them to hear that day. Several years ago, we were at church one morning, and it was just a really, really rough week for us. And I was putting on my smile and being happy, and as far as I'm convinced, I wasn't giving away any warning signs that I was having a bad week. But we were $200 short on a bill coming up, and, you know, that's just a really stressful situation to be in. And also, we were pretty certain that Eileen was pregnant and having a miscarriage. And just, you know, as a young father and a young husband, finances and children and your wife, these are all just really stressful events. And I was just really upset. And someone walked up to me after service, and all they said was, you know, Christ shares in our sufferings. He knows every pain, and he loves us. He never stops loving us, and he never leaves us. And then that person got tears in their eyes, and they walked away. And that's all they said. That was the whole conversation. But that was exactly what I needed to hear that day. Well, the end of the story is, someone left an envelope with $200 cash with our name on it that Sunday. It was exact to the dollar bill what we owed still. And Eileen was not having a miscarriage, and several months later, Lindsay was born. So these are things I was really upset about, and they turned out to be, you know, nothing bad happened out of it. But the Lord used that opportunity to show me, you know, not only that he still loves us, he knows our pain to be going through, but that the body of Christ, he's given us for each other to do those things, you know? So the Lord knows your thoughts. He knows other people's thoughts. He might give you something important to say to someone because of that. So when he knew their thoughts, so he told this guy with the withered hand, he said, arise and stand here. And you think about this guy, I don't know what was going through his mind, but someone with an obvious handicap, they don't like being put on display for their handicap, you know? It's not politically correct thing to do. And who knows what this guy is thinking? Because, you know, back then, what do we know about Pharisees and people who have handicaps? They said it's because of sin in your life. who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, like, this is just a common belief back then. And Jesus is putting on display, and I'm like, oh, this poor guy, who knows what's going through his mind? But that's not Jesus' intention at all. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now you think about this, this isn't really a hypothetical question. These guys are looking for a purpose to kill Jesus. They're trying to find a way they can accuse him of blasphemy, and kill him. So he's saying, is it better for me to heal this guy, or is it better for you to try to come up with a reason to kill me? Which one is worse to do? And of course, they knew the right answer, but they're too prideful to admit it. So when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Think of how amazing. Wouldn't you have loved to be there to see the Messiah heal someone? You know, that would have just been an awesome thing. And here these guys are blessed with the opportunity to be a witness to it, but instead they're filled with rage, and they talked about what they might do to Jesus. Can you just picture these guys, these tough guys? You know, like, what are we going to do to Jesus? Let's find a way to get rid of him. And it's just a sad thing. Here's the Lord did a miracle, and all they have in their mind is, we got to get rid of this guy. But look at what Jesus said to this guy with the withered hand. He said to stretch out your hand. Was that something that's ever been possible in this guy's life? No, this guy, I don't know, it doesn't give details exactly what it means by a withered hand, but it's something he was likely born with. But either way, it was a permanent condition that he suffered from. And God told him to do something that was impossible by stretching out your hand. And the guy, out of faith, obeyed, didn't he? And he was healed. Well, whatever God calls us to do, he's going to enable us to do. And God likes to call us to things that we deem impossible. And he does that so that he gets the glory, so that we can say it wasn't by us, it was by the power of God that this has happened. Something that Chuck Smith always says is, where God guides, God provides. And I absolutely believe that to be true. So if God has called you to impossible circumstances, he's got a way to provide that for you. And we have to, out of faith, obey him. And the thing is, metaphorically speaking, I think we all have some sort of withered hand. You know, we have some sort of, everybody's got some sort of weakness and handicap that we feel like maybe is a stumbling block on our walk, or we feel like God can't use us because of this or because of that. But those are, a lot of times, those are the exact areas God wants to use us to minister to others, you know? And God says, stretch out your hand, and we need to obey that, and God's going to do a work, and he'll get the glory for that. So let's look on to verse 12 here. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also called Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So the night before Jesus chooses his disciples, he goes out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. And we've talked before about Jesus' prayer life. You know, if there's someone in the Bible that you think has to pray the least amount, it would be Jesus, because he's God in the flesh. But this is the person who we see more than any other Bible character taking time to spend in prayer. And so he's our example how important prayer is. And we might think, well, it's easy for him to stay up all night in prayer because he was God. But Jesus was human, and he shared in our weaknesses. And the Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are. So the same temptations we have not to pray, Jesus had those same temptations. But yet he continued and stayed up all night in prayer before a difficult decision, well, not necessarily a difficult decision, but before a big day in his ministry of choosing his disciples, he spent that time in prayer. And we're kind of the opposite. We kind of feel like if we got a big day coming up, we need to get to bed early and get plenty of sleep. You know, sorry, God, I can't pray. I need to have my rest. And I'm not trying to set a law or tradition that we need to stay up all night in prayer, but I would encourage you, take quiet time alone with the Lord and give yourself enough time to finish praying. You know, don't cut your prayer time short with something that's coming up or say, oh, I'm out of time. You know, make sure you have time to actually finish praying. And when I say finish praying, I mean don't just throw up all your requests to God. Take time to thank him for things that he's done. Take time to praise him for who he is. And take time just to patiently wait on the Lord in your prayer time too. So make sure you give yourself enough time for that. So then we look at some of the disciples he chose. Now, if you look at the artist interpretations of the apostles, you'll see these guys who really look like holy geniuses, you know, like these great holy men of God. But if you really look at who the disciples were, you kind of think maybe Jesus should have got a good night's rest before he chose them, you know. And I say that kind of jokingly, but let's look at some of these guys. You've got Simon, who he also named Peter. Now, Peter was probably one of the more outspoken disciples, and he really should have been one of the more quieter guys. You know, he always came up with his ideas, and he kind of wanted to impress Jesus sometimes with, I think this is right. And Jesus was like a loving father to his child. Sit down, Peter. You know, like, quit talking. That's not right. But what is Peter really well known for? I'd say two things. One, he told Jesus, you're not going to be crucified. Quit saying that. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Woo! That's got to hurt coming from Jesus. When he looks at you in the eye and says, get behind me, Satan. Well, this is Peter. And then what did Peter do? He denied Christ three times after he said, I'll stay with you to the end. I'm your truest disciple. And then he's scared of people. And three different times, no, I don't know him. I've never seen him. I don't know him. So this is Peter. And of course, the Lord ended up using Peter after that, but not necessarily your first choice of the greatest guys. You've got James and John, called Sons of Thunder. And I don't necessarily know if that was a compliment to them. You know, they wanted to rain down fire on a village, you know, like they didn't like Jesus. Let's destroy them, Lord. He's like, no, that's not what we're here for, guys. Have you been listening to anything I've been saying, you know? And these guys are just anxious to go. And, you know, if these guys also kind of wanted a special spot with Jesus, you know, they're like, hey, I want to be on your right hand. And kind of like, again, you know, you want to be first, you're going to be last. You want to be last, you're going to be first. They didn't understand that. They didn't grasp that either. You've got Matthew, who we talked about last time, the tax collector. These guys were not necessarily good people, the tax collectors. They are considered traitors by the Jews because they worked for the Roman government, and they essentially stole from their own brothers, you know, in the Jewish family. They took their taxes, and then they took a little off the top and a little more off the top to make themselves wealthy off the hardships of their fellow Jew. So people like Matthew were really looked down upon by the Jews. And on the opposite side of the spectrum, you've got you've got Simon the Zealot. And it doesn't mean that this was just a person full of zeal. Like, if the Zealots were a group of Jews that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. So can you picture you have 12 disciples and one of them worked for the Roman government and one of them wants to overthrow the Roman government? It's just, you've got opposite ends of the spectrum here. And then you've got people like Bartholomew. Does anybody remember the story in the Bible about Bartholomew? Do you guys remember what he did? No, because this is the only time he's mentioned. This is it. This is his one-hit wonder right here. So this is pretty much, you know, this is just God calling him to be a disciple. But we don't hear the Church of Bartholomew or the Book of Bartholomew or anything else about him. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing. I think it's kind of cool that God's called this guy and we don't know anything about him. But what did God do in his life? You know, wouldn't that be an exciting thing to find out someday in heaven? You know, like, wow, Bartholomew really was used by God in this way or that way, but we have no idea. You know, it's just not something the Lord shared. And then, of course, in the group of 12, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Why did Jesus pick him? Well, it was all part of God's plan. But we've got, you know, one-hit wonders, we've got traitors, we've got tax collectors, we've got people that want to start a rebellion against the government. I mean, a really odd group of guys for God to choose to share his gospel with the world and start these churches and do this worldwide revival. But why did God choose these people? Why didn't he go after people like the Pharisees and Sadducees who were experts on the law, who devoted their life to service of God? Well, they kind of missed the point, as you can see. They missed the whole idea that the Messiah was there. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to ask you, do you think your discipleship material? And a lot of answers I get from people are no, because of this, no, because of that. You know, I have a speech impediment, I'm a slow learner, I'm shy. You know, whatever it is, people think that they can't be used by God because they consider themselves, they don't think of themselves very highly. But as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians, that means you're the perfect candidate. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So here we see that God chooses the weaker, foolish things of the world to accomplish his will. And it's so that we can say all glory goes to God, and that people can look at that and say this has to be the work of God. And that's what God wants in our life. And, you know, these 12 disciples, during the life of Christ, they really messed up a lot. But Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And after Jesus' ascension, you got the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came upon them. And what happened in the book of Acts? Thousands and thousands of people got saved. These guys were missionaries. They went all around the world. They started churches. These people who really didn't understand what Jesus was saying during his lifetime, suddenly, once they had the Holy Spirit, the Lord used them mightily for his work. And that's a testimony for us. You know, sometimes we think we don't understand what God's trying to do in our life, or what we have trouble understanding the Bible or whatever it is, but we pray for the Holy Spirit. We pray for God's work in our life, and God can do mighty things through us. And we all have got different ministries. Sometimes you might have a ministry like Bartholomew where no one's ever heard of you. You know, you're not listed in the Bible. No one knows what you've done, but the Lord's picked you and chosen you for a reason and given you an important ministry. So let's go on to verse 17 here. It says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him to heal them all. See, here we have another healing of Christ, and it says that he healed them, or the power went out from him and healed them all. Just amazing testimony. And you look at this, Jesus wasn't only concerned with physical ailments, but it says, you know, he healed those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And that's something that we really don't hear a lot about today, but I certainly think it's something that still goes on. You know, I don't know how you can look at some of the newspaper stories of things that happen in the world and think that there's not some demonic presence in the world today. You know, it's definitely, we're in spiritual warfare and there's a battle there. But let me encourage you, if you know anything about warfare, the kind of one of the basic rules is you want fire superiority. You know, you want to have bigger, better guns than the enemy. And we definitely have fire superiority in our spiritual warfare, don't we? You know, nothing can stand against Christ. And it's not about us, it's not about how strong or mighty we are, but nothing can stand against Christ. And he's there to heal the world. And here's a prayer that I think we should have, is that the Lord will use us to heal the broken world. If you look back a little bit, Jesus read in the synagogue a passage from Isaiah talking about the ministry of the Messiah. And I think it's a great ministry that we should be praying that the Lord will use us for too. In Luke 4, starting in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I just think that's a beautiful description of the ministry of Christ and the ministries that we ought to be a part of. So the question is, are we there to heal the broken world in whatever way that is? You know, sometimes it's a spiritual need, sometimes it's a physical need. And of course, the greatest need they have is the love of Christ and to hear the gospel, you know? All right, this next passage of scripture is the Beatitudes. And something to remember on this are some rules of interpretation when you're looking at the Bible. One rule of interpretation that's really important is the simplest explanation is usually the most accurate. So basically, God means what he says, and he says what he means. And the second rule of interpretation to remember is that we interpret scripture by scripture. So if there's a passage that maybe doesn't make sense or one you have questions with, you look at what the rest of the Bible says. So you don't just take one scripture in the Bible and come up with this really odd idea that disagrees with the rest of the Bible. You see, God doesn't lie, and God's not deceitful, and God never changes, so he's not going to contradict himself in his word. So as we look at that, let's look at verse 20 here. It says, "Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets.'" So this first part, he says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So the first rule of interpretation, the simplest interpretation, is the most accurate. What does that mean? Well, the kingdom of God belongs to the poor. And then the second rule of interpretation is to interpret scripture with scripture. So does this mean that if you are deemed wealthy, you're not allowed into heaven? Is that what the Bible says? No. Is the sole requirement for salvation that you be a poor person, or does everybody who's poor automatically go to heaven? Is that what the Bible says? No, pretty obvious. So what does it mean, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God"? Some people have understood it to mean, "Blessed are you poor in spirit who hunger for God." You know, you have this, you cry out to the Lord, because this word "poor" here is translated to mean completely reliant and you must beg to survive. So the poor in the spirit are those whose the kingdom of God belongs to. And I don't think that's an inaccurate interpretation. I think that's good. But I think it also is a literal thing. You know, to accept Christ, you have to be humble in heart, don't you? You have to accept that you need a Savior. You have to accept that he's able to save you and that you can't save yourself. And poverty can make you humble. And that's not a blanket statement that everybody who's poor is a humble person. That's certainly not true. But you got to do some humble things when you don't have money, you know? It can be humiliating what you have to wear, what you have to eat, what you drive, if you drive, where you live, if you have a place to live. You know, how you're always looking for a bargain, you know, that can be a humiliating thing. And so that it's possible that being poor makes you more humble, and that you have to have humility to accept Christ. And so people who are kind of these downtrodden, outcast, poor people at the time of Christ are people that are more likely to accept Christ than the people like the Pharisees, who are very prideful people, you know. And again, just because someone is wealthy or rich doesn't mean they're a prideful person. That's not another blanket statement that if you have money, you don't love Jesus. It's not true at all. But like we see in the Old Testament, Jesus said, or not Jesus, but in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were blessed by God, they obeyed him and God blessed them. He says, "When your bellies were full, you forgot about me." And the thing is, when everything's going good in life, when we feel really self-reliant, we kind of forget how much we need God, don't we? And that's just human nature. And so these people that are constantly begging God for things are the kind of people that tend to be more open to the things of the Lord. And like I said, I'm not trying to say a blanket statement. That's just one interpretation I see. But think of what this means to the people that Jesus is talking to. It's an upside-down world that Jesus is announcing, because the best things in life are always reserved for those who can pay for it, right? Some of the seats at the World Series were selling for $23,000 a piece. Can you believe that? I can't imagine spending $23,000 to watch my team lose. You know, that's a lot of money. But but the best things in life always have a price tag. And so having a lack of money will always keep you out of the nicer things. You know, you'll always get the hand-me-downs or the fake brand or whatever it is, because you have to pay to have the best. But God looks at them and he sees a great value to them. And he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is for you. That this is accepting to you. You don't have to pay to get in. And that is an upside down world. You know, it's the people that are downtrodden and outcast that fill heaven. And it's a beautiful thing, because God sees such value to them. And the thing is, it's in our culture and it's always been there, but I think it's just really been increasing, is that all lives are expendable and there's no sanctity to life, you know? And we look at people and we say they're worthless, and it's just something it's in everything. It's in the news, it's in our music, it's in the movies, that there are people that the world points to and say that they have no value. But what determines value? You know, in economics class, they say value is determined by scarcity and utility, But there's something else that determines value, and that's what someone's willing to pay for it, right? We've had this discussion with moving things around, and you know, my parents bought a property that was just left with a bunch of junk, you know, that when there's this discussion that one man's junk is another man's treasure, right? And sometimes we might look at a person and say that they have no value, and that's absolutely incorrect, isn't it? They are extremely valuable because Christ died for them. How valuable is the blood of Christ? He redeemed them with his blood. That puts in this value that we could never pay, you know? If you want to call them invaluable, are you willing to redeem them? Because you can't, you know, even if you wanted to shed your blood, you couldn't do that. They have this immense value. And this is something that, when he says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, it's something that they're not used to hearing, this kind of love. Then he says, blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be filled. And of course, Jesus did feed the hungry. He separated the loaves and the fish and stuff, but I really think this is speaking to a spiritual hunger. You know, when God created us, he created us to worship him. And people have this God-shaped hole in their heart. They really do. And they try to fill that with other things. And a lot of times, unfortunately, people fill it with self, you know, this humanism view that you are your own God and you fill it with things to please yourself. The people who understand that they fall short, they can't fill that void in their life. People who hunger for truth and hunger for who God is there. And he says that you will be filled. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to be the truth for us, that we can know the truth, that we are created in the image of God and that we are sinners and that Christ died for us and that we can have fellowship with him now and eternity with him in heaven. He said, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And there's two truths to this. The one is that in this world, we're going to have trials and persecutions. You know, we're going to have bad days. There's sickness, there's death, there's all these things that are here. And we do weep now, you know, from day to day, various times, we're weeping for the sorrow that's in this world. But there's going to be a day in heaven where there is no more death, there is no more sickness, there's no more pain and suffering. So that's the one side. But the other side is that even in the midst of our trials and persecutions, we can still have the joy of the Lord, can't we? It doesn't mean that everything in life will go our way. It doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. But even in the midst of our trials, we can have the joy of the Lord. And we will be able to laugh in times where we're still, you know, there's still bad things going on. Because the joy of the Lord is dependent on who the Lord is and what he has done for us and not on our circumstance. He said, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So he's saying, people are going to hate you because of me. And he talked about this more later, but he said, you're blessed. And he said, you should actually rejoice. He said, you should leap for joy, for great is the reward in heaven. And that seems like an odd thing for us to do when someone is cruel to us or someone shows hatred for us to jump up and down and rejoice, yay! But if you like could understand, like I wish we could just have a flash real quick of what our reward in heaven is going to be like. We're like, whoa, I get this just because this person called me a name? Woohoo! You know, but it's something that we can rejoice in. And it says, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So realize that when people persecute you because of your trust in Christ, that you're in good company. People that God has called and used and we see as Bible heroes, these are people that people hated because of their love for the Lord too. So you're in good company when that happens, so don't get discouraged. Going on to verse 24, it says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So again, here we see a comparison to the rich. And like I've mentioned before, it's not a blanket statement that if you have money, then you're obviously not living your life right. That's not what we see in the Bible at all. As I shared earlier, you know, someone left us $200 a couple years ago, and it was a huge blessing to us. And I don't know where it came from or what their financial circumstance was, but this was obviously someone that the Lord uses with good stewardship of showing the love of Christ. And that was a blessing to us. You know, and I don't think, actually, I know God doesn't judge you based on the treasures in your bank account. God judges you based on the treasures of your heart, right? Over in verse 45 of this chapter, it says, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So it doesn't matter, you know, the amount of money that you have, whether this is someone that God's saying you're blessed or woe to you. It's how you live your life and how you're serving the Lord, you know. You can be poor and really living in some terrible sins, or you can be rich and really loving the Lord. So it's not just a blanket statement. But who's he talking about here? He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Well, obviously these are people who have made money their God. You know, this is your number one goal in life, is to get that money, get that fame or whatever it is, and this is their God. And so we see in the Old Testament when he says, you know, you've made these images, are they able to save you? Are they able to save you from your troubles? He says, you've received your consolation. You've chosen the consolation of your riches over the consolation of Christ. And he says, woe to you. Because is money going to help you in the day of judgment? No. Is money going to buy your way out of illnesses? Or is he going to buy your way out of hurt relationships or whatever it is that Christ is able to do in your life? But most importantly, you're not able to buy your salvation. And so woe to you who have made money your God. It says, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And it's very difficult to see people who are able to just enjoy the misfortunes of others, you know. You're able to laugh while others are weeping, and you're making fun of people who are hurting. You know, you're sitting there, you're throwing away food while someone's right next to you starving. You know, that's a difficult thing, but that's something that's always happened in the world. And he says, woe to you for doing these things. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Like I mentioned earlier, if everyone speaks well of you, then you're not living Christ-like, right? That the cross is offensive to people. And you can't please everybody, and I don't think you're right for trying to please everybody, you know? You should love everybody, absolutely. You should have this abundant love for them that Christ has for us, but you can't try to please everybody. And I'll tell you, if you're trying to please everybody, you're not pleasing me, so you're not pleasing everybody. So you already can't win. And he says, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So who were the people in the Old Testament that everybody loved? The ear ticklers, the people that gave them candy, you know, the people that said, God's not going to judge you. God loves you. God's not going to do that. These are the people that the children of Israel loved. And they said, we're going to listen to this guy instead because he always gives us only good news. But the truth sometimes hurts, doesn't it? The truth is convicting. And so if you're sharing truth with people, people are going to get upset with you. But if you're just tickling people's ears and keeping the truth back from them, you're doing more harm than good. And, you know, unconditional love does not mean unconditional approval, does it? You know, we can love somebody that we disagree with, can't we? Now, we don't have to hate someone because they're different from us, but we also don't have to say that their sin in their life is okay. You know, we can still say, I love you so much, but this is not something that, you know, I can condone. All right, we'll go just a little bit further today. We're not going to finish this chapter. We're going to look at verse 27. It says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is mercy. So here we have a description of love. And F.B. Meyer, talking about this passage, says this love is to feel towards enemies what others feel towards friends. It is to minister to the repellent as others minister to the attractive. And I think that's a really good description here, that you're going to love your enemies like others love friends, and you're going to minister to those people that are repulsive and repellent while other people are ministering to the attractive. To love your enemy and to do good to those who hate you and to bless those who curse you. This is something that takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, doesn't it? Because none of this comes naturally. You know, we always want revenge. We always want to get even. And that's just what comes naturally. If you do this to me, I'm going to do it twice back. You know, like you're going to learn not to mess with me. But that's not the attitude of Christ. It says to pray for those who spitefully use you. Are we supposed to pray against and you'll strike them down, Lord? We're not supposed to call down fire on them, are we? We're supposed to pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray for God to do a work in their lives. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. That's a hard one too, isn't it? You know? And this is kind of a side note, and I don't want to get off topic, but I don't think this is talking about someone who's trying to kill you. You know, I don't think that if someone shoots at you and misses, you should jump up and down and say, "Do it again, brother, I love you." You know, I know we all want to go see the Lord, but I don't think that's what this is referring to. I think striking on a cheek is something that you do kind of mean and spitefully, "I'm mad at you." And instead of fighting back, you know, we say, "Hey, if I've done you wrong, hit me again." You know, show the love of Christ. It says, "And from him who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." So if people are to the point of stealing necessities to keep them warm, to stay alive, you know, there might be a real need there. Maybe instead of fighting them for it back, you know, maybe they need more, you know. And that shows love of Christ. And the thing is, when you do these things, it opens the door for the gospel. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're loving other people, because they see the love of Christ in our life and they want that and they see that we're different. You know, when people do evil to you, they expect you to do evil back. You know, sometimes they want you to do evil back. That's why they're poking you, you know? They want to get in that fight. But when you show the love of Christ in return, they see something's very different about you. And the thing is, we can only do this with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because it's something that does not come naturally to us. And if we try it in our own power, we will always fail. So we always, you know, every day you need to be praying to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Lord, use me this day to glorify you. Use me to bless you. Use me to love those that hate, you know, use me to love those who have hated on me. Then it says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." So if you give to everyone who asks of you, is there a limit to this? You know, like, you're going to go broke. If someone finds out you give away candy, you know, you're going to lose all your candy. It's like stray cats. You know, if you feed one, you're going to have five more. And if you feed them once, they're always going to be there, you know. We learn that the hard way with our neighbor. You know, so, you know, what's the limit? Well, the limit is love. You love them, right? And is love giving someone everything they want? No, that's very dangerous. You know, love isn't giving everyone everything they want. Love is fulfilling their needs, right? So if someone has a need, "I haven't eaten in a day," can we bless them? Absolutely. Giving them everything they want isn't, you know, "I have a cat. Can you give me money for my cat?" You know, like, I don't think so. You know, so that's the limit there. But then it says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love you." And this is something that comes easy for us. Again, you know, I'm a very loving person to those that love me. You know, that's not really the amazing love of Christ in your life. You know, sinners do that. The worst people in the world look out for their family or their gang or whatever it is. You know, they're gang members who are murderers and all these terrible things, but they'll look out for their own brothers in the gang. That's not really the love of Christ, you know? So the special love of Christ is to love people that aren't loving to you. "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." And I think this really sums up this part of the passage here. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. We have this attitude that if someone's not thankful for something, we're not going to help them again. Does anybody else feel that way? Because I feel that way. If you are unthankful for the sacrifices I've made, then I'm done. I don't want to do that. But then I realize that's not the attitude of Christ. You know? And that shows, you know, are we kind to them at that shows them that we're like God. And what does it say right before that? You will be sons of the Most High. We are supposed to have a family likeness with God, aren't we? You know, people see us, they should see what Christ was like. And that draws people to the Lord. And the interesting thing is, we want to get even with people when they do wrong to us. You know, we don't want to help people that are unthankful. And in our mind, it's kind of like we're teaching them a lesson. You know, maybe they'll be a better person after I get done revenging myself. But that doesn't work. You know, evil produces more evil, doesn't it? If you really want to see a change in people's life, show them the love of Christ. Do the opposite of what comes naturally. And that might actually bring about real change in their life. They might accept Christ, or if they already have accepted Christ, they might have a closer walk with the Lord after that to show them the love of Christ. And then the last verse here, verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Sometimes we think that we are making these huge sacrifices or that we're so good for the love that we show people. But the truth is, we can be merciful because God has been merciful to us. We can be forgiving because God has been forgiving to us. And we can be gracious because God has given us the grace of God, hasn't he? So this is the fountain we draw from to be able to produce those things in our life. And if you're having trouble giving mercy to someone, take a moment to look back at the mercy God's given you. Because I guarantee you, he's given you more mercy than you can ever give to anybody else. And he's given you more grace than you could ever give. And he's given you more love than you could ever possibly give to someone else. So when you're feeling like, poor me, I'm doing all these good things and no one's thankful and everybody's evil, just remember what the Lord's done for you, you know? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for giving us your word. I thank you for giving us your spirit to help us to accomplish the things that you've called us to. I thank you for your great love for us, Lord. I thank you that you've died for our sins, that you rose again, defeating death, that we can have fellowship with you now, Lord. And I just pray that you will use us to be a blessing to each other, that you use us to be a witness to the lost world. And I just pray that you will fill us with the love of Christ, that we will just, it'll just be abundant in our life and overflowing into the lives of all around us, Lord, that we will be molded more and more into the image of Christ so that people may see us and glorify you. And I thank you for all you've done for us, Lord. Use us to honor and glorify you in all that we do. In your name I pray, amen.